in his heart. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, makes her the victim of adultery. And anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but fulfill to the Lord the vows you have made. But I tell you, do not swear an oath at all, either by heaven, for it's God's throne, or by the earth, for it's his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. All you need to say is simply yes or no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. Let's pray together. Jesus, we ask that you would come and you would reveal yourself to us this morning. Jesus, I pray that we would be confronted by your words today, but also reminded of your great grace for us and your great love for us. So we open our eyes and our hearts and our minds to you and ask that you would come and have your way, Lord. Come and speak to us afresh about these difficult things that are so real to us. In your name, amen. Have a seat, everyone. So over the last month or so, we've been looking at the Sermon on the Mount. Have you guys been enjoying it so far? Yeah, it's one of the most famous sermons ever given in the history of mankind. It's good to look at that. And in chapters 5 to 7, Jesus begins to reveal the realities of his kingdom, of his upside-down kingdom. And as Jake so aptly said last Sunday, actually, is Jake here this morning? No? Okay. I didn't get a chance to thank him. He did such a great job last week. But as he aptly said last Sunday, Jesus paints us a picture using the different colors of a life in him. Jesus begins to call us to himself, to call us to Christ-likeness, to be like him. And the way in which he does this is by juxtaposing his own words with the Old Testament scripture. Time and time again, Jesus says this, "You have heard that it was said, but I tell you." Jesus claims to have the authority in himself to place his word on the same ground as the Old Testament. Because Jesus is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets, now God is to be understood decisively through him. He's giving a new law for the new people of God. So we see that Jesus quotes the law, and then he deepens the law. You could say he kind of takes it up a notch. I have a video I want to show you that I think illustrates this well. So if we could show that video, that'd be great. This is a talk, and maybe if someone could grab the lights.
On stage, but it's very, very special because if you can see, the numbers all go to 11. Look. Right across the board, 11, oh, 11,
and most of
11,
and then amps go up to 10.
Exactly.
Does that mean it's louder? Is it any louder?
Well, it's one louder, isn't it? It's not 10. You see, most blokes, you know, be playing at 10. You're on 10 here, all the way up, all the way up, all the way up. You're on 10 on your guitar. Where can you go from there? Where?
I don't know.
Nowhere, exactly. What we do is if we need that extra push over the cliff, you know what we do?
Put it up to 11.
11, exactly. One louder.
Why don't you just make 10 louder and make 10 be the top number and make that a little louder?
These go to 11.
Someone could grab the lights again. That'd be great. Zoli, I'm going to put you to work today, Zoli. Anytime you get to show us a clip from Spinal Tap in a sermon, you have to take that opportunity. But basically, so Jesus here, he's kind of taking the law, and he's turning up the volume. He's taking it from 10 to 11. He's deepening the law. He's intensifying the law. In the first two illustrations Jesus gives us, which deepens the law, relate to the sixth and seventh commandments, murder and adultery. So it was written, do not kill, but Jesus takes it up a notch, teaching that you shouldn't even hate or speak badly of others. And so Jesus deals with adultery almost the exact same way that he deals with murder. He redefines adultery at a deeper level by internalizing it and intensifying it. Verse 27 again. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So the question is what is adultery, first of all? Well, it's sexual relations outside of a marriage, you know, practiced by married or unmarried people. The word adultery actually is a translation of the Greek word porneia. You guys, I ring a bell, porneia? sound familiar? The word porneia is mentioned some 55 times in the New Testament alone. And depending on the context, porneia can be translated as a number of ways, as adultery, incest, prostitution, fornication, or lust. And so what was happening is that the Jewish leaders were kind of limiting the scope of the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. In their view, if they avoided the outward physical act of adultery itself, they upheld the commandment. And Jesus agrees that the outward physical act is sinful. He's agreeing with that, but then he also declares that the true meaning of God's command, the deeper meaning, was that it was much more than just physical acts of sexual immorality. Jesus says something startling here. He says that the internal thoughts that brings about the outward action is just as evil. It's not enough to abstain from committing physical adultery. If a man or woman lusts after another, he or she has already committed adultery in their heart. Adultery goes beyond physical actions. It goes to the condition of our hearts and what we're seeing with our eyes and thinking with our minds. Jesus is saying, you can commit adultery right here. And you can commit adultery right here. Jake said last week that violence is closer to us than we'd like to admit. Well, Jesus is reminding us today that this is also true of adultery. Blogger and author Rachel Held Evans says this. She says, in Christianity, evil isn't something that simply exists out there among thieves and murderers and meth makers. No, Christianity teaches the hard truth that the evil we observe in the world is also present within ourselves. Racism, greed, misogyny, hatred, violence, inequity, selfishness, and pride are all take shape within the human heart. So if we're going to tackle injustice in the world, we have to start with ourselves. Christianity rejects the idea that we're all okay. Now, I'm pretty sure many of us here have not committed the physical act of adultery, but I'm also pretty sure that many of us here today are guilty of mental adultery. This is something that we all deal with. And if you said that you don't deal with this, I'd have a hard time believing you. This is something that we all struggle with. As murder begins with anger, something we all deal with, so adultery begins with lust. Now, a few points about lust. What is lust? Well, the word in the New Testament that is translated lust means strong desire, a strong desire. And the word can be used to describe a legitimate godly desire, right? Jesus said to his disciples, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. So desire is not a bad thing. But when it's misdirected, that's when we step outside of God's kind of plan for human flourishing and it becomes harmful to us. Lauren Winner, the author of the book Real Sex, says this, we fornicate for the same reason we practice idolatry. Idolatry carries in it the seed of a good impulse, the impulse to worship our maker. Idolatry is that good impulse wrongly directed to disastrous ends. Like idolatry, fornication is a wrong reflection of a right creational impulse. Another thing about lust in this passage is notice that it kind of begins in the eye and moves to the heart and then manifests itself in the, be- in behavior, this kind of I-heart behavior relationship. So the things that you see enter your heart, which over time can kind of manifest into behavior. Think of Eve's sin in the garden. Although it's not a sexual sin, she begins with the eyes, right? She sees something that she desires. She sees the fruit of the tree. She then desires it in her heart, and then she behaves and she takes it. So lust has this I-heart behavior relationship, but it also has a mind-heart relationship, a mind-heart behavior relationship. So the things that you think about, the things that you dwell on, can manifest into behavior. John Stott, theologian John Stott, says this: our vivid imagination is a precious gift from God. Imagination enriches the quality of life. But all God's gifts need to be used responsibly. They can be readily degraded or abused. Another thing about lust is that it's different than attraction. Attraction is the acknowledgement that another person looks good. They have certain features that kind of catch your eye or draws your attention. We're wired to appreciate bodies and appearances of people. There's nothing inherently wrong with this. It actually affirms the creativity and beauty of God in his creation and how he created humanity. So the issue isn't if we are attracted to people, it's how we handle that attraction appropriately. Jesus is not forbidding us to look at a woman or a man, but he is forbidding us to look lustfully. Attraction can cross over into lust when our gazes or comments become purposeful, when we linger on them, when we keep thinking about them, and we kind of start to sexualize them. That's where we've kind of crossed into lust. So when you think about the different ways in which we can lust, I know for guys, often it's pornography. For women, it can be, reading novels that kind of have sexual scenes, or, you know, kind of using more of your imagination for that kind of thing. What are we doing there? Well, when we are lustfully desiring a person sexually, what we're really doing is we're turning that person, which is created in the image of God, we're turning that person into a sex object that we own, that we can do whatever we want with. And this deeply offends God. This deeply hurts him. It hurts others as well, and it damages our souls. Jesus is giving us a warning here about taking images we see and thoughts that we have and turning them into lustful thoughts. So how then are we supposed to kind of deal with these thoughts, these inappropriate desires? Well, if looking lustfully is committing adultery in the heart, the only way to deal with the problem is at its beginning, by eliminating and being aware of what tempts us to lust. Look at verse 29. He says, if your right eye causes you to stumble, or if your right hand makes you stumble, tear it out, cut it off, and throw it away from you. It's better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. What's Jesus meaning here when he says, you know, cut off or gouge out your eye or cut off your hand? Is he condoning, like, self-mutilation here? Well, we have to understand something about Jesus, that he was the master of hyperbole, of purposeful overstatement. Gouging out one's eyes or cutting off one's hands is not meant to be taken literally. Because if you think about it, even if you gouge out your eyes or cut off your hands, you can still lust, right? You can still imagine things. You don't need those things. What Jesus is doing here is he's kind of ramping up his rhetoric in order to force us to see the gravity and the potential long-term danger of lust. He's saying, basically, behave as if you had lost your eyes or that you had lost your hands. The things that had previously caused you to sin, kind of behave as if you've lost those things. Take drastic action. Get anything out of your life that could easily become a source of temptation. And what this means is that we have to, as the people who belong to his kingdom, this might mean that we actually have to be, in a sense, culturally amputated in order to preserve our purity of mind. So what this means is that we might not be able to watch everything that everyone else watches on TV, or we might not be able to read People magazine, or surf the web at kind of all hours of the night. Because you see, our culture, and we all know this, our culture worships the god of sex. Sex is everywhere. It's all around us. I remember Carrie and I, when she graduated from nursing school, we had the opportunity to kind of just get away for a while as a bit of a celebratory trip. So we took a month off and we went to East Africa. And it was an amazing trip. And one thing that I really recognized kind of about halfway through the trip is that I wasn't kind of struggling with temptation. I wasn't kind of thinking of thoughts and having to kind of get away from those or, you know, that I was so used to here in Vancouver. And one of the things I realized is that the culture there was so different. You know, I wasn't seeing movies and television shows. I wasn't seeing billboards all over the place. We were just out in the country and out exploring and going on safaris and camping. And the women there were a lot more kind of modestly dressed. And there just was a totally different culture there. And then as soon as I got back into the Vancouver airport, it just flooded in again. You know, I was just walking and there's a simple picture of a girl for La Senza. You know, and it just hit me just like that, how sexualized our culture is and has become. And so Jesus is making it clear here that it's better for us to actually go under some cultural amputation than risk complete destruction. And we have to ask ourselves, what is more important to us? The purity that Jesus is calling us to, or the culture that we live in? And this is the hard teaching that Jesus is bringing his disciples and us into. In talking about his kingdom, he's calling his people to a greater righteousness for us to be different. Let's keep moving on here to verse 31. Jesus says, "It's been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, makes her the victim of adultery. And anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery." Okay, so let's talk a little bit about the divorce this morning. Divorce is a very complex subject that touches people's emotions at a very deep level. So I understand that this is a hard thing. Yet at the same time, I'm convinced that the teaching of Jesus on this is intrinsically good compared to any other teaching that he does. All of Jesus' teaching is good, and Jesus has some teaching about this that we need to look at. And in these two verses, we have to understand that they don't really give a sum total of Jesus' instruction about divorce. They kind of seem more like a summary of Jesus' teaching. In order to kind of get the fuller version, we have to look at Matthew 19:3. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Matthew 19:3. Also have it on the screen. So some Pharisees came to him to test him. They asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" Haven't you read, Jesus replied, "that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh.' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, let no one separate." "Why then," they asked, "did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away?" Jesus replied, "Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But it is not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another woman commits adultery." So the Pharisees here asked Jesus, "For what cause might a man divorce his wife? You know, is there one cause, or are there several cause, or any causes? For what cause might one divorce?" And in our culture, there kind of is this sense that in this idea that people can fall in love together, but then can also kind of fall out of love with one another, right? So when your love for kind of someone fades, you move on. I remember seeing this commercial that I want to quickly show you. I don't know what it is with me in cell phone commercials, because I showed one the other day. But this was another cell phone commercial that I remember watching that I think depicts this kind of understanding in our culture well. So we'll show that now.
Remember when you first fell in love? How shiny everything seemed, how new. Remember how proud you were, how you flaunted your love and bragged to all your friends. Then things changed, and your eyes started to wander. When the love is gone, move on.
At Wireless Wave, we believe you should love your phone. So when you fall out of love, come see us. With our wide selection of the latest in mobile phone technology, we'll give you every reason to love it.
When the love is gone, move on. And so this was a similar attitude that was kind of being shared by some of the Pharisees at the time. So they believed that divorce could be obtained for kind of the most trivial offenses. For instance, if a wife proved to be a bad cook, or if a husband lost kind of interest in the way that his wife looked compared to someone else, all the husband had to do, according to the law, was give her a written certificate of divorce, and then he could send her packing. And so they asked Jesus this question about divorce. Is divorce lawful? But instead of directly answering their question, what does Jesus do? Well, he tells a story. He reverts them back to Genesis, both to the creation of mankind as male and female and to the institution of marriage to do this, to show them that the permanence of marriage trumps or takes precedence over the law of Moses, which allowed for divorce. Jesus says that divorce was permitted to the Israelites because their hearts were hard. In other words, it was permitted to preserve them from further worse things. The Pharisees called Moses' provision for divorce a command, but Jesus calls Moses' provision for divorce a concession to the hardness of human hearts. For Jesus, divorce is not God's intention for marriage. The Pharisees regarded divorce lightly. Jesus took marriage so seriously that he calls divorce adultery, except in the cases of sexual immorality. He's saying to the Pharisees, husbands, or he's saying to them at the time, husbands, you wives, love each other. Commit yourself to one another. Don't go divorcing each other over these trivial matters. You've made a covenant together. I believe that God's way in most cases in relationships is not divorce. Are there extenuating circumstances? I do think there are. There are a lot of things that grieves the heart of the Lord. For example, physical abuse in a relationship grieves the heart of the Lord. Emotional abuse. When one partner is unwilling to fulfill their covenant and unwilling to even work at it. These are all things that I think we really need to consider as well. But the greater righteousness that Jesus is calling us to as people in his kingdom is to do everything that we can to preserve marriages that otherwise, that maybe others might choose kind of to end, that, you know, I just kind of fell out of love. I'm not feeling it anymore. We're called to reconciliation and healing, and we're supposed to pursue that at all costs. And when all of those attempts have failed, we respond by extending Christ's love and grace and compassion to one another. Verse 33. Again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but fulfill to the Lord the vows you have made. But I tell you, do not swear an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. All you need to say is simply yes or no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. So the Pharisees tended to be permissive, not only in their kind of attitude about divorce, but also in their teaching about oaths. Now, this is kind of a strange one. We don't really deal with a lot of oaths today. So what is an oath? What did that mean at the time? Well, an oath was an appeal made to God in public, calling upon him to witness a statement that was made in connection with like an event or a fact. And Moses wrote about this and talked about this in the Old Testament and often emphasized that the evil of false swearing, right, of swearing with the name of God, but then kind of not following through with that. It was kind of a serious thing. Any oath-taking or swearing in God's name put an Israelite in jeopardy of actually profaning the name of the Lord. So what's happening here is the sacredness of God's name led to this practice in Judaism of kind of substituting words for God that protected the person from profaning his name. So words like heaven or earth or Jerusalem or someone's head, these were not as sacred as God's name. So if you swore by these words, you didn't necessarily need to keep your oath because the divine name had not been used. This is kind of the trickery that the Pharisees were doing in getting away with this. And so Jesus argues that the Pharisees' distinction between oaths, which mention God, and those that don't mention God, is basically entirely artificial and foolish. Why? Because Jesus says, however hard you try, you can't avoid some reference to God. The whole world is God's world, and you can't eliminate him from any of it. So if you vow by heaven, if you vow by the word heaven, well, that's God's throne. And if you vow by earth, well, that's his footstool. If you vow by Jerusalem, well, that's the great city. That's his city. If you swear by your head, yourself, well, you're God's creation. It's all under God's control. And so Jesus is saying then that oaths, just like divorce, are kind of permissible because of the kind of corruption of human beings, but unnecessary because the kingdom value that Jesus wants is utter and complete honesty. And this was the way in which humans were meant to interact with one another in God's original design. So to be people who speak the truth and nothing but the truth, well, if you do that, there's actually no need to make oaths anymore, is there? It kind of makes oaths unnecessary. Swearing by something is really just a confession of kind of our dishonesty, that we might actually not do what we say. So, you know, we say this all the time, like, if you really want people to know, like, that we're truthful, like, I swear to you, I didn't do that, I swear. Like, we kind of say that to ourselves, right? Because we want people to believe that we are trustworthy. Recently, Carrie and I bought a new car, and it was an interesting situation because we went to the dealership and they provided us with a detailed car, like a report of everything that had been checked out on the car, right? And so they gave us this report saying, hey, listen, we have checked your car out. It is ready to go. You know, 100% guarantee, you know, that it's all good. And I have to admit, I don't really trust anything to do with cars. It's probably because I just don't know enough about them. But I said to the dealer, hey, listen, that's great, but I'd really actually like to take this to my own mechanic, someone that I've been working with for the last 10 years, you know. And he's like, okay, yeah, go for it. And so I took the car there, and sure enough, the mechanic found probably, when you add in the labor and the parts, probably about $1,000 worth of work on the car. And so I went back to the dealer, and I said, listen, like, there's $1,000 that you didn't tell me about here. And it really kind of put a distasteful or a bad taste in my mouth about the whole experience, right? Because I couldn't trust their word. And I don't know about you guys, but I often find that I'm disappointed in people when it comes to you know, keeping their word about something, or if something's, they say they're gonna do something and it doesn't get done, or they say that, you know. And so Jesus here is calling us as his people to be a people who are of complete, utter honesty, right? That we are known as people who tell the truth. That when we say yes, we mean yes, and when we say no, we mean no. I'm not sure what it is with Facebook and the maybe button. You know, that button always kind of drives me crazy because basically that's our way of saying, okay, that sounds good, but I don't want to commit to that because I want to be available to something that might come up that's better than that. So I don't want to hit yes because I know if I hit yes, then I probably should go, but I know, I mean, with Facebook, even if you hit yes, there's no guarantee that person shows up. So I think there's a teaching here for us this morning that we are to be people who, when we say yes to something, we do that. We don't have to swear an oath to do it because it's innate of who we are as people in Jesus' kingdom. As Christians, we want to be known as people who are truth tellers. So today we've been looking at these three different things about adultery and marriage and truth-telling. And these are all things that Jesus is showing us about what it means to be in his kingdom. These are things that mark his people as people who belong to his kingdom. This kind of greater righteousness than that of our culture and things that we see in the world. So Jesus calls us, yeah, again, to sexual purity, to be people that are free and that flee from like those sinful situations, those lustful situations, to get away from that as quickly as we can, to not just consume all the sexual nature of our culture, but to be aware of that and be careful. He calls us to covenant faithfulness in our marriages, to work as hard as we can to uphold those marriages and to serve and love one another. And of course, he calls us to truthfulness, to be people who are truthful in everything that we say. And so today, I think we need to be honest with ourselves and with God and one another that we are very deeply flawed and broken in these areas. These are things that touch our hearts and are very real to us. There's kind of no exceptions here. We all are in the same boat together, me included. Are all things that we all struggle with. And there's this pressure to kind of present an image of ourselves as strong and kind of spiritually together so that we're maybe not as bad as someone else. But we have to remember that in the scriptures, God often uses a lot of broken people. So think about David. David was one of God's most beloved friends, and he committed adultery with Bathsheba, and he also murdered her husband. And you'd think that David would want to like hide this from everyone. Like, I would never want this story to be told, yet all of the details are in scripture. Think about that. Like, David's colossal failure has been witnessed and read about by millions of people. He included it in the history books. He even wrote a song about his failure, which was actually sung in worship services and published in the great worship manual, which are the Psalms. Psalm 51:17. This is what David wrote. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. This is the beauty of Jesus and the gospel, that no matter what we have done, when we come to him and confess, he will never turn away from us. He will not despise us. Jesus will never turn away from a sinner, but he will turn away from someone who denies that they are a sinner. We need to understand that we are sinful, and we need to get better at the practice of confession. I actually think the Catholics are really onto something when it comes to confession. We need to confess our sins to one another. It's because you know what happens when we don't? The enemy can get at us. The enemy loves to play in the dark secret places of our heart, in the things that we don't confess to God or confess to one another. But Jesus is saying here that if we come to him and humbly present ourselves as people who are broken, and who desperately want to be redeemed of these things and be people who are known for these different qualities, Jesus wants us to come there, and he will meet us in that place. And so I think there's an opportunity for today for all of us to come in repentance before God with this difficult teaching. So I want to invite Monica up in the band, and I just invite you to stand, and we're going to read a confession together. But before we do, I just want us to just stand and kind of just wait on the Lord. So I just invite you to stand, and maybe just you could open up your hands to the Lord just as kind of an act that, Lord, I am a sinful person, and I struggle with these things. So I just invite you to just open your hands right now and just wait on the Lord and look to him. And know that in looking to him and in opening your life to him, he's not turning away from you. He's actually turning to you. And he's saying, come to me. Come to me. I forgive you. Church, let's read this confession together. Almighty God, we acknowledge and confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed. We have not loved you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We have not loved our neighbor as ourselves. We repent and are sorry for all our sins, both the evil we have done and the good we have left undone. Lord, you are full of compassion and grace, slow to anger and abounding in love. There is always forgiveness with you. Restore us to the joy of your salvation. Bind up that which is broken. Give light to our minds, strength to our wills, and rest to our souls. Speak to each of us and let your holy word abide in us until it has wrought in us your holy will. Amen.